Great. Good afternoon. Hope everybody has paper. We are in Iyov Perek Yud Aleph, chapter 11, page 1635, if you're using the art scroll Tanakh. And what I'd like to accomplish today is to complete so far. I think that would be good and set us up in. Then to start Iyov's three-chapter-long response, which ends round one. But what we've seen so far regarding Sofar's speech, I'm not going to go through again the introduction to who he is. We spent some time on that. But he began by saying that someone has to respond to Iyov. He can't let Job get away with saying what he's saying, and that lent itself to the idea that there's actually a silent audience beyond these friends, which may explain also where Elihu, the fourth person to speak, will come from. But the idea is that Sofar is upset because he sees that the masses are listening to Job and no one is answering him other than these few people. And so he says, I have to join into the response. And he said, God's wisdom is great and hidden. And we were towards the end of that idea. He said, I wish God would speak to you. Job, you said God won't talk to you. Frankly, I would be happy also if God would speak to you. Because God would tell you about this great hidden wisdom that he has. Alternatively, you could read it as an extension of his statement of someone has to respond to you, Job, and frankly, I'd prefer that it would be God. Then I wouldn't have to. But he talked of divine wisdom as being extreme in four dimensions, way up in the heavens, deeper than the grave, longer than the land, broader than the sea. God's judgment is not like your judgment. And that really was his section. It was sentences 5 to 11. One point that we started to discuss last time, but we didn't complete, is his statement that God's wisdom is doubled. If you go back to sentence 6, chapter 11, sentence 6, he said, Kiflayim letushia, that there are two elements or two levels to wisdom. And we said last time that the simple way to read that is there are things you perceive, and then there are things you don't perceive, but are very much part of reality. There are things that are just beyond your perceptions. So we saw that already in Malbim, in source number one on your sheets, and we took the Sifri, the Midrash, in source number three, as saying that it means there is this world and there is the next world, and there is the injustice we perceive here and there's the justice we do not perceive that happens there. So there are two levels to wisdom, and you're only privy to one of them, and therefore you don't understand. And that's one way to look at it. But there's another way to look at this, and that is in terms of one's own actions versus what one has failed to achieve. One's own achievements and what one has failed to achieve. Within this view, we look at Job as Jewish, right? Which, you know, we've debated all along. But within this view, we look at Job as Jewish, and the idea is that Torah is huge, and you haven't yet plumbed the depths of it. You haven't yet accomplished all of it. If you take a look at source number 4, you find a passage in the Talmud that takes this approach to not only our discussion of wisdom, but the one in Yechezkel and Ezekiel that we referred to last week. Source number 4. Ma'idichsev, the Talmud asks, what is the meaning of the verse in Psalms in Tehillim? L'chol tichla ra'iti keitz, rechava mitzvatcha me'od. Every entity has an end, but your mitzvot, God, are very broad. What does that mean? What is this verse in Psalms saying? Davar ze amaro David velo persho. David said this without explaining it. He simply left it as is in Psalms, saying your mitzvot are very broad. Every entity has it. What does that have to do with anything? David said it, didn't explain it. Amaro iyo velo persho. Job said it and did not explain it. And that's a reference to our verses here. Amro Yechezkel below Pirsho. Ezekiel Yechezkel said it, and that was what we saw last week in terms of the scroll that is written on front and back. Ad Sheba Zechariah ben Ido Pirsho. Until along came Zechariah ben Ido, and he explained it. And then I skipped where they actually bring you the precise verses. I jumped over that in the Hebrew, although in the English I actually did. Oh, I see what I did. Never mind. The Amaro Iyo Velo Pirsho, Job said it and did not explain it. And he quotes our verse here about Job saying that God's wisdom is longer than the land, broader than the sea. He quotes the verse from Yechezkel, from Ezekiel, about the writing on the scroll being written on front and back. And then he brings you to Zechariah and the verse in Zechariah regarding the scroll that he sees. And that's what we're picking up. It's the middle of source number 4. Vayomer Eli, he said to me, this is an angel who's speaking to Zechariah, a malach speaking to Zechariah, says, Ma taro'eh, Zechariah, what do you see? Vayomer, and I said, Ani ro'eh Megillah Afa, I see Megillah Afa. Afa could mean to fly, but it's generally understood to refer to a folded over scroll. It is doubled over. Arka esrim ba'ama, urchava eser v'rochba eser ba'ama. It is 20 amos long. It is 10 amos, 10 cubits wide. And then the Gemara explains that you can then unfold it, and you'll end up with 20 by 20, and it's writing front and back, and it gives you dimensions. And the upshot of all of this, and I'm not going through the entire thing, is to say that the entire world is 1/3200th of Torah. That Torah is way larger than the world. Now, what in the world are we supposed to make of these numbers? It will be a good question, but it's not for right now. My point in bringing this is only to show the concept of Torah being broader than just our world and just a person's existence. And that you can study and study, but you're never going to get everything. You can achieve and achieve, but you're never going to achieve everything. Which leads me to Rashi in source number 5 on our verse in which Sofar says to Job, "Hacheker Eloka Timtza, will you find the depths of God?" He says, "Shatasa Vusha Kiyamta Hakol, you think you have fulfilled everything." In other words, Job, you're not as perfect as you think you are. And the idea is not doubled wisdom in the sense that there's a layer you can see and there's a layer you can't see. The point is that there is just so much there, and you can't achieve everything. You haven't achieved everything. And Job, you may think you're perfect, and you keep talking about Tam Ani, I am perfect and I am complete, and so on, but you're not. That's another way to take the message of Zophar to Job, is simply, you haven't yet achieved everything that you are supposed to achieve. And you won't, no matter how long you live. Yes?
So just in that vein, what is the tzaddik? Is the tzaddik complete? Do we believe that? Or does the tzaddik still have things to learn?
Right. That's a really good question. If I remember correctly, the Baal HaTanya, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, in the beginning of his work, Tanya, writes that all of us are Beinonim. We're all in the middle. There may be different parts to the middle, but we're all in the middle, sorry?
Except the tzaddik, who has a special neshama.
Except the tzaddik, who has a special soul, and he's not in the category with the rest of us. And the rest of us are all in the middle. We're all stuck being Beinonim. Now, I'm no expert on Tanya. I'm no expert on the flood of Chabad. I will leave that to Chabad to explain. Yes.
So
does that mean that he has nothing else to achieve within that thought? Maybe. But it's certainly, in terms of your general question, the answer is yes, everybody has something yet to achieve. There's no such thing as achieving perfection. That's not... I'll take the pasuk in Koheles, the verse in Ecclesiastes, that says there's no such thing as a righteous person in the land who doesn't sin. It simply doesn't exist. Exactly. So, yeah, that could be good news or bad news. Right? It depends on how you look at it. But for Job, it's bad news. Right. Right. No, that he judges the tzaddik, right, to the width of a hair, the breadth of a hair. Absolutely, absolutely true. Right, I mean, that's why I hesitated before quoting the verse from Ecclesiastes, because really we're not talking about doing something wrong as much as there's something he hasn't yet done right. There's something he doesn't yet know. He's not yet perfect enough to challenge God. Yeah, Sharon.
I guess what bothers me is all these distractions. There's absolutely nothing specific.
Yet. Yet. In the second round, we will find them lay specific charges against Job. And say, this is what you've done wrong, and here's your list. But they're not there yet. Whether because they're not ready, maybe because Job hasn't goaded them far enough, maybe because they're hoping it won't be necessary. But right now, yes, they're speaking in very vague and broad terms. Yeah. Not so surprising, though, when you think about human nature. If you're facing somebody who you believe has in fact sinned, right? You're so far facing Job. And you want to tell him, let's say you did want to tell him, that he's not worthy of making the claims that he's making. Right? But here, this person is suffering. How would you tell him that directly? Could you really bring yourself to say to him directly, Job, you don't know X. Job, you've done this wrong? I think that's a hard thing to do in the best of circumstances, let alone in a case like this.
But if you are suffering, wouldn't it be nice to have a focus? Instead of just being labeled sinful.
Would he be able to accept that focus?
I think more easily than just a huge label.
I don't know. That's an interesting question. Meaning, let's pretend that they had actually said to Job, you're guilty of the fact that in your fridge there is shrimp. Right? We're gonna tell you right off the bat, Job, you didn't pay dues this year. Whatever it is. So do you think he's gonna respond well to that kind of allegation? Would that be okay? I would be very scared. I mean, if I wanted to take Zophar's approach in the first place, which I wouldn't, but if I were Zophar, I think that being vague is probably the best I could do. I'm actually more shocked when later on they get specific and they actually say, you've done X wrong. And Job is pretty shocked also, as we'll see. But I think being abstract is a safeguard for themselves.
Isn't it that you say something general, you've been sinful, in the hope that the person who's listening is going to think and reflect and say,
I'm going to repeat it.
Yeah, but then it's coming. Then it would be coming from him. I don't know if that was the point of it, but psychologically, it's a better way to go.
You're saying that it would have been
like they say something general. You feel sinful,
and then maybe even
subconsciously, Eo will think about it.
Right.
And then he will think, well, that's, and then it comes from him rather than then telling
right.
you, this is what you did wrong.
Right. The idea would be that let Job figure out the specifics. We'll just get him thinking and let him figure out everything else. Now, that actually fits well with Job's response. Because what Job is going to say at the start of his response is, you think I haven't thought of this before? Do you think you guys are the only people to ever think, thoughts of significance that I couldn't have? So it does lend itself to that kind of read. They're thinking, we're going to give him the beginning, and then he'll carry it through. And he's like, I don't need your beginning. I knew that already. And I've gone down that road, and it didn't lead me anywhere.
Like the trial. Because the trial came in the trial.
Right.
What about God?
Right. Well, in his right.
He never learns.
Yeah. Well, we have 31 chapters to go to see if Job learns. Yeah.
I think sometimes when you're trying to tell somebody something, it's also good to kind of include yourself, even though it's not totally true,
mm-hmm.
in like a we kind of thing, and then I'm anything of it, right?
Right.
And then the person, I use that a lot. I tell a lot of people what to do, but what if I try with children or anybody have something to say? I'll kind of put myself in there.
Right. It's a tried and true method of delivering unpleasant rebuke.
Right.
Is to say, I'm not really talking to you, it's about me.
Right.
That kind of a thing. And
I mean, it's a little more serious, but
no, it's that's true, but I don't really see him doing that.
No.
They didn't do that.
No. They're actually targeting him pretty solidly. But the point that is made in this second way of looking at things is important. When we said, again, this is all about trying to understand what he's saying when he says that the wisdom out there is doubled, and that there's it's deeper and it's higher and it's broader than you understand. The first way is to suggest there are things that are hidden, but the second way is to suggest it's not about it being hidden. It's simply that there's more than you know, and there's more than you have achieved. And the reason that that is so important is because it leads to a different way to take what Sofar is saying. And it's different from what has been said before, and from my perspective, it's really Sofar's addition to the discussion. It's what Sofar brings to the table that we haven't seen from others yet. If you take a look at source number 6 on your sheet, Ralbag sees it, as we'll see in Rabbi David Altshuler, Mitzvah David. He writes, Ha'adam yechetah kishalo yaseh tov tamid lishtadel laskil v'ladat Hashem yidbarach kifi ayecholet. He says a person sins when he doesn't perpetually perform good with insight and knowledge of God to the extent of his abilities. And those last words are the key words. To the extent of his abilities. Meaning, if you don't perform to your potential, then you're also guilty. And that's why you think yourself righteous, but in fact you're a sinner. It's as though God hid it, meaning what their potential is, from people. He didn't create people able to grasp and know what their potential is. Because a person's mind is too small to grasp himself fully, to really understand what he is, he won't know all that he is able to achieve. So in Sofar's view, he sins when he falls short.
So this is an impossible situation then?
Yes. Well, that's not...
Nobody knows their true potential.
It's not impossible to live with as long as you accept it. And that's what Sofar is really going for here. In other words, a person can live with the idea that he won't know what his potential is, and therefore he has to just keep on striving, keep on pushing, and hope that he is achieving. What he isn't able to do is to say, I did it. I achieved my potential, and yet God zapped me anyway. That's what's beyond him to grasp, is this dimension of what he could have achieved. That's what he's saying. That's what Ralbag is saying here, number 6. And take a look at number 7, just to see it presented slightly differently from Mitzudat David. Ucha omer, v'chi yodea ata mihu hara'oi lihikarei tzadik umila rasha yechashev. It's as though he's saying to him, Sofar is saying to Job, do you know who should be called righteous? Do you know who should be called wicked? It's all about a person's potential. If a person's potential is great, but he does too little in terms of his service of God, he's not called righteous. But vice versa, if he has very little potential, then whatever he accomplishes is considered a lot. It works both ways. It can be a big positive as well. But this is a radical change from what we've seen so far. Right? Get it? So far? So, sorry. That was not intended. The point is that Eliphaz said to him, there will be justice, you just have to be patient. Bildad said, that which you think is bad that is happening is actually good. You think you're seeing bad things, but actually you're seeing good things. Right? The tree that's uprooted and all that. And Sofar is saying, it's not that you don't comprehend what is happening to you, it's that you don't comprehend you. You don't understand yourself. You think you know yourself to be good, but maybe your potential is far greater than what you are achieving. And it is certainly true, to go back to the comment from before, it is certainly true that this kind of philosophy can drive somebody absolutely off the edge. Right? I mean, this can really, you know, like, a person could theoretically take this as a charge then, that they just have to drive themselves and push themselves, and they'll never know. Maybe I'm still not at whatever it is. If they're striving for perfection, they're never going to know whether they've achieved it. And from that perspective, it can be an unhealthy thing. But what Zophar is saying is, you don't know. And what he's saying reflects reality in terms of what we expect from people. It's true. We as individuals and we as a society expect more from people who have been given more. That's the way it works. We expect less from those who have been given less. We react with horror when somebody who has been given all of the gifts and all that ends up abusing them. It bothers us much more morally. It bothers us much more than when we're talking about someone who didn't have all of the advantages. And there are any number of cases you can bring. The applications, I think, are clear. But that's what Zophar brings to the table here that the others did not. Is you think you're righteous, but you don't really know yourself. And it's not necessarily, to go back to the abstraction that Sharon said before, it's not, within this view, it's not necessarily that he can point to anything Job has done wrong. Nah, maybe there's nothing he's done wrong. But there's something he didn't achieve. Yeah? Okay. I'm not selling. I'm just describing. Yeah.
It sounds to me that this is in line with the philosophy that challenges come to us for us to learn and to grow. That's what I'm getting from this.
Mm-hmm. No, I think
that's basically what he's...
I'm not sure that actually that's what he's saying, only because he does identify the need for growth. But he views this as punishment. As Ralbag that we just read in number 6, and as Mitzvot David rendered it in number 7, they read it as punishment. As in, you failed to achieve your potential, and therefore you got zapped. Not, you're going to learn from this and become greater as a result of it. That's not where they are. They where Zophar is. Zophar, within this read, is saying, you're not going to learn anything from this. That's not what the point is. The point is for you to be punished because you, with all your gifts, with all your wealth, with all of your kids, with all of whatever it was, had more that you could have achieved. There were good things that you could have done.
And do they tell him later what specifically it is?
You'll have to see. You have to keep on coming back. But you understand what I mean when I say that whether we like someone saying this to Job or not, the concept of it resonates. We do expect more from people who have more. We do say, and have more, I don't mean in terms of material goods, have more in terms of their potential for what they could be. It's so. You know, that's why we like the idea of grading kids in school for effort and not only for achievement. Right? Because there is value to effort. Sorry? Well, I didn't talk about what the teacher... I said we value... I'm assuming that we are all on the same page. But I think that's an important point. And I think that's what Zophar brings. So what is his message? Having now conveyed the bad news to Job, right? That he's not as righteous as he thinks he is. So his solution, the solution that Zophar offers, is the same solution we've seen before, which is repent and approach God. So take a look, please, at sentences 12 to 14. He says, again, we're on 1635 in the Arad Scroll Tanakh. V'ish navuv yilavev v'ayir pera adam yivaled. This is a hard sentence to translate. There are two different schools of thought on this passage. Looking at the art scroll approach, let the hollow man acquire a heart. Let one, yeah, you see, let somebody accomplish, let him grow. V'ish navuv yilavev, the one who has been hollow should acquire a heart. It's an imperative. It's a description of possibilities. And that's one way that you can take it. The other way that you can take it, though, I'm looking at the second half of the sentence in particular, is, V'ayir para adam yivaled, that a person, either you could take it as a statement, people are born as wild donkeys, or a wild donkey can be born into being a human being. Either one is an acceptable read of that clause. Either what it's saying is that a person is born wild and therefore he has to do more, or it's saying that a wild donkey can be reborn as a person. There is potential yet. Either way, however you read that clause, the bottom line in this sentence is you don't have comprehension yet, but you can come to it. And that we demand of you that you actually come to it. This fits with the idea that he's being judged for not fulfilling his potential. You don't have to remain an Ayir Pera. You don't have to be a wild donkey your entire life. You can become a human being. If you take a look on your sheet at source number 8, I brought you Mitzudat David with his read. He says, Gam ha-sachal ha-reik me-chokhma. Even the fool who is empty of wisdom, in ki asaha amal mechisaron hadad, even if he does something bad, he did something wrong out of ignorance because he doesn't know any better, al kolze anoshe yanesh, he says he's still going to be punished. Ki ra'ui le'ish navuv v'reik mechokhma liknot leiv lehishtadel bechokhma. He says it is appropriate for a person who is hollow and ignorant to acquire a heart, to acquire wisdom, to work at it. Lahaskil darchei Hashem, to get insight into the paths of God. Ki chol adam kasher yivaleid hu ka'ayar pera mibli chokhma. V'kasher yachil libo hinei yaskil. He says everybody is born ignorant. It's your responsibility then to learn. Right? You know what it's like? It reminds me of the old story about the shepherd boy on Yom Kippur. Right? The shepherd boy comes into shul, and he doesn't know how to daven. He just, he wants to daven. He wants daven, but what can he do? So what he does is he whistles, right? He whistles and he says, God, in his heart, he says, God, I hope this is, pleasing to you. This is all I have. And, as the story goes, that's more beloved to God than all of the prayers of all the people standing there in the synagogue. But my question to you is, so what happens next year? Does he come back to shul again next year with his whistle? Or does he do something in the intervening time to actually, okay, now let's learn the words and let's learn how to express ourselves and get a better understanding and gain a greater sophistication? It's insufficient if you come back next year with a whistle. It doesn't work that way.
It's something as a teacher.
Yes.
So something in that congregation.
You bet.
It has to.
Yes.
Strive to learn.
Yeah.
It's a responsibility on both sides. Just a small thing. You keep translating para adam, which I think is more ignoramus, and introduce this donkey idea.
Yeah, because para is a term for being wild, but the ayir is donkey.
Oh, the ayir.
Yeah. Yeah. No, para adam in and of itself is, of course, yishmael. Uya para adam. But the ayir is the donkey reference. So the idea here is, you can't claim ignorance, Job. You have to work at it. You have to gain a greater understanding. You have to grow. And so he continues in Pasuk Yud Gimel. He says, and here's that im, again, that im that we keep getting stuck on as to whether it's an if or whether it's a when, and that will inform us as to what he's saying to Job. He says, im ata chinosa libecha, ufarasta ilav kapecha, if/when, you prepare your heart. That's it. You see the word hachinosa? Hachinosa reminds us of what word? Litkonein is to prepare. However, there are those who read this in association with kavana, right? Focus, direction. You will see more about that soon. But if you will prepare your heart, ufarasta elav kapecha, and you will spread your hands towards God, an expression of prayer, of beseeching even, im aven biyadcha harchikehu, if/when there is corruption in your hand, distance it from yourself. Va'al tashken be'ohalecha avla, do not have something corrupt in your tent. And as we said when we started the chapter, some read this, as Dat Mikra does, as an allegation. Job, there is something wrong in your tent. You have to correct your wrongs. I think it's legitimate, though, to read it as saying, and if there is, without reading it as an accusation. I don't think this has to be read as an accusation. But the idea here is, improve yourself, approach God, and then you will be better, you will be stronger. By the way, if you take a look at your sheets at source number 9, I brought this as a side note just because it shouldn't be ignored. The Talmud uses this line about do not leave something corrupt in your house. Asur lo la adam sheyashhesh tar parua betoch beito. If a person is a lender and they lend somebody money and the person paid it off, so one should not leave the document from the debt in his house anymore, right? Because that might ultimately be used to claim a second time. Let's say even innocently he forgets that the fellow paid him back and the guy wasn't smart enough to get a receipt and didn't have a document torn up, so you could end up being corrupt. So therefore, the Gemara warns, the Talmud warns here, do not keep such a document in your house, and they quote our verse, Al tashkein ba'alecha avla, do not leave something corrupt in your tent. So that's just a side note here. But he says you should repent and approach God. I'm going to have more to say about that in a couple of minutes, but first I want to finish the parak. I want to finish Sofar's thoughts here. And so taking a look, starting in sentence 15, he says, if you do this, if you repent, if you approach God, then life is going to be wonderful. All your problems will come to an end. He says, ki az tisa fanecha mimum, then you will raise up your face from having any blemishes. Vayisa mutzak, velo sira. You will be mutzak and you will not fear. Mutzak is an interesting word. It usually refers to toughness or strength. The art scroll here renders as
steadfast.
That's kind of weak. All right. But it conveys strength and toughness. That's what it. Yeah. Right. Well, in general, it's a term for molten metal. That's where. But yes, Ofer Yitzuka was cast lead. So he says, you will be mighty and you will not fear if only you do this. Kiata amal tishkach kemayim avru sizkor. Then you will forget amal struggle. You'll remember it like you remember when there was once water in a certain place. Now, the word amal is a very important word for Eov. He didn't pick this word at random. I gave you references on your sheet in source number 10. If you go back to chapter 3, sentence 10, I'm looking at the references that are there in number 10. So if you forget which verse we're referring to, it's right there. Chapter 3, sentence 10. This was from Job's original speech, before any of the visitors open their mouths. When he talks about how he wishes that he had simply died without even being born, he says, Kilo sagar dalse bitni, why did the night not close the doors of my mother's womb? Vayaster amal me'enai, then I would never even have seen amal. I wouldn't have seen struggle. And then in sentence 20 in the same chapter, Lama yitain la amel or, why does God give light to the one who struggles in this way? Eliphaz responded to him in chapter 4, sentence 8, and said to him, Kasher ra'isi chorshe aven vizorei amal yiktsiruhu. He said, you know, I've seen justice in this world, that those who plant amal, and amal there has a connotation not just of struggle but of evil, those who do things that are wrong, yiktsiruhu, they will harvest it, Eliphaz said back to him. It's part of God's system of justice. To which Job then, in chapter 5, sentences 6 and 7, responding to Eliphaz, says, Lo yitse me'afar aven u'me'adama lo yitzmach amal ki adam lo amal yulad u'bnei reshef yagbihu uf. Actually, no, I'm sorry. This is still Eliphaz talking. Sorry. This is still Eliphaz. He says, Lo yitse me'afar aven, that it doesn't come from the dirt. Amal, this evil struggle, does not does not come from the ground. A person is born for Amal. And then I'm leaving out the B'nai Reshef. We dealt with that in chapter 5. But then jump ahead. There's one more verse that for some reason I didn't note on here. I should have. Chapter 7, sentence 3, I believe. When Job says, Kain hanchalti li yarchei shav, I have received yarchei shav, which could be rendered as months or nights of emptiness, velelot amal minuli, and I have nights of amal, this struggle which has a negative connotation. So what so far is doing here is he's using a loaded word. We need to recognize these words that recur. And he's saying to Job, you will forget Amal. Kemayim avru tizkor. It will be like water that has passed that you barely remember was even here. Umit Saharayim, he continues, we're now back in chapter 11, sentence 17. Bless you. He says, Umit Saharayim yakum chaled, ta'ufa kaboker tihyeh. Mit Saharayim Yakum Chaled, the mem there in the beginning doesn't mean from, it means greater than. So greater than Saharayim, greater than the light of noon, your time will rise. You will be even brighter than noon. Ta'ufa, which is a term for darkness that we've seen elsewhere in Job, darkness, kabokir tihyeh, it will be like morning. Uvatachta ki yesh tikva, you will believe that there is hope. Right? Which is, of course, another loaded word in Job. We've seen tikvah all through this book. Right? Yikav la'or va'ayin, v'yichleb be'efes tikvah. We've seen this word for hope over and over again in the book. V'chafarta la'vetach tishkav. And you will burrow a secure place for yourself. Either an image of like burrowing into the earth, like an animal burrowing in to be safe, or digging a hole around yourself to act like a moat, some kind of security measure. But either way, the statement is, if you will only repent, if you will only pray, then you will have security. And not only will you have security, but it gets even better. V'ravatzta, v'ein macharid. You will sprawl, lie down. And again, there's an animal kind of connotation to that. And no one will be able to frighten you. V'chilu fanecha rabim, and many people will come to you seeking your face. They want to hear your counsel. People will come to you. You will have status again. One of Job's points is that he is mocked and he's degraded by others. Now you will have status. And he concludes, "Ve'enei rishaim tichlena," and the eyes of the wicked, on the other hand, will be destroyed. And the idea is not having any hope. Umanos avad minhem; they will have nowhere to run. V'sikvasam mapach nafesh, and their hope will be mapach nafesh, which is either a depressed spirit or they will exhale and expire. And so concludes so far on that happy note. Not one of the more upbeat ones in a book with many upbeat people. But he promises your life will be great. Your life will be wonderful. Your days will be brighter than midday. Your darkness will turn to morning. There are a couple of ways to translate that sentence 17, but that's what I'm going with here. No one is going to be able to frighten you. Just the opposite. They're going to seek your favor. And he ends with this thought that the wicked will collapse, which Dad Mikra notes is like Bildad. Bildad did the same thing. The end of Bildad's speech was also about the wicked suffering. And this is either reassurance for Job, like, I'm on your side, right? Those people should suffer and you should get rewarded. Or it's a threat. If you remain wicked, then this is going to happen to you also. That's another way to take it. But that's Sofer's speech in a nutshell. Well, all right, fine, in 2 weeks. That's Sofer's speech. It's, how dare you speak this way against God? I can't be silent, like all these silent people who are watching and listening. I can't be silent. God's wisdom is great and hidden. Hidden in the sense that there are things that you can't perceive, or hidden in the sense that you don't know everything you're meant to achieve. If you would only repent and return to God, then life would become wonderful. That's in a nutshell what Sofer is saying. Questions, thoughts? Yeah.
So what he's saying is his life is going to take a totally different turn.
Yep.
Before he was wealthy and he did all this, but once he overcomes this challenge, then he's going to be, people are going to come to him for advice, and he's going to have a different role in the
yes.
society. Which is what I've been finding happens to a lot of people. What I've been reading on personal stories, how these challenges come to them and their life takes a different turn.
It can happen. And yeah, I'm familiar also with the stories you describe. Yes, there is such there certainly is such a phenomenon. Yes.
Sorry, it's a little bit of a leap to say you have potential, you have squandering it for good, and you potentially squander it and you sinned. You know, it's kind of a leap that this is. Do you know what I'm saying? Like the act of sinning, like that it's a conscious act, is very different than just. You need to do more, you
got
to step up.
Right. Absolutely true. And I'm still, I'm still on the fence as to whether he accuses Job of sinning or not. I don't know how to take the sentence that we saw before, the sentence number 14, where he said, if or when there is corruption in your hand, get rid of it, distance yourself from it. I don't know if this is an accusation.
A lack of a positive.
No, but if he's making a statement about drawing near to God, and he's simply saying, draw near, pray, right any wrongs that you have, I don't necessarily understand that to be a targeted negative at Job, as much as here's my formula for spiritual success.
Yeah, but he's preceded it with the concept that you can never do enough, essentially.
Yes.
Which is what I think every human being struggles with.
Yes.
So he's preceded it with that.
Yeah, that's very true.
So,
and in that case, it's an automatic thing, and I may not even know what you've done wrong, but you've done something wrong.
Exactly. Next.
Right. One additional layer here that I thought was very interesting. If you go back to the end of chapter 3 for a second, chapter 3, sentence 26, the end of Job's initial speech. He said, Lo shalavti, velo shakatti, velo nachti, vayavo roges. I had no peace, I had no quiet, I had no rest, and roges came upon me. And roges we rendered as turmoil. All of these terrible things happened to uproot me from my life. So I want to refer you to a piece that Carol Newsom brings on this, and I brought it on your sheet. I did something wrong with my formatting, so there's no number, but you can see it under an escape from Rogens. Remember, we've said earlier, Newsom believes that the principal problem that the visitors are facing is that they've approached Job with a formula for action, with a formula for returning to God too soon. He is just too traumatized to be able to accept the idea that there's rhyme or reason behind anything and that there's something that he ought to be doing. And so far here is part of that. After rebuking Job for his harshness and his impudence, he's trying to offer Job a way out of roges, a way out of turmoil. But it's too soon. And watch the way that she reads this. If you take a look on the sheet, that the piece that I excerpted, she's talking about prayer and ritual practice. And she writes, one important aspect of practice is termed misrecognition. Participants in a practice, such as a religious ritual, engage in their activities with conscious intent, specific purpose, and a sense of the meaningfulness of the activity. Although this self-awareness is of great significance, it does not and cannot understand all that is happening in the practice. As Foucault put it, people know what they do. They frequently know why they do what they do. But what they don't know is what they do does. Which makes sense if you just read it carefully. The point is that when engaged in ritual, we may think about, these are the steps I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to bow for this prayer, let's say, right? And when we may understand why we do whatever the physical action is. I know why I bow, or at the Seder, right? I know that I'm supposed to lean, and I know I'm supposed to lean to reflect royalty, because that's the experience of the Jew on Pesach night. But there's a level beyond that, which is understanding the impact of one's physical actions in the ritual beyond fulfilling a requirement and beyond what our motivation is in doing it. The actions have impact. And really, in Judaism, that's a very central point. This idea of the movements that we have, whether it's shaking a lulav on Sukkot, or whether it's the various ways that we act things out at the Seder, Sephardim more so than Ashkenazim, but we have all sorts of, play acting is not the right word because it's a diminutive type of an expression, but you understand what I'm saying. There is so much physical action, and physical action is meant to convey something, and she reads that into verses 13 to 20 here. Take a look back again at chapter 11, sentence 13, please. Imata hachinosa libecha. If you will prepare your heart, direct your heart. She follows the view that hachinosa is connected to kavanah, to direction. That's this idea of directing your heart is a reordering of who you are. It's separating away from other things and focusing your concentration on something in particular. Ufarasta elav kapecha. You raise your hands towards God. What is the act of raising your hands towards somebody in prayer? What does raising your hands do? Yeah. The Kohanim do it, but not in a position of requesting something. Right? They're doing it towards the people. But it's begging, it's pleading, it's respect for a superior. You have something that I need. And so you turn and you raise your hands like that. It's a humbling thing. Im aven biyadcha harchikeyu. If there is something corrupt in your hand, distance yourself from it. Ve'al tashkein bi'ohalecha avla. Do not leave something corrupt in your tent. The hands and the tent, the hands are the human version of the tent, so to speak, the human house, and then the structural house that you occupy is the tent in the second clause. Ki az tisafanecha mimum. Then you will raise up your face. What is the image of raising your face towards God here? What is that image? What does it connote? Raising one's face. Maybe. Could be beseeching. What else could it be?
Being transparent, exposing
ourselves. All valid. I think there's an element of intimacy involved when you're nosei panim. When one person raises their face to another, it suggests a warmth and a relationship that did not exist before. I believe, if I remember correctly, I have a Tanakh, might as well check, that when Yaakov sends the brothers down to Yosef with extra gifts, I believe he says, maybe he will be nosei your panim, he will raise your face. I know that when Yaakov sends his gift to Esav, he says, he sends these gifts, ulai yisafanai, maybe he will raise my face.
And you think that that's intimacy, not just acceptance or recognition?
Right, so if it were only the examples I just gave, I would say I'm satisfied with the idea that it is indeed just acceptance. However, there's another example that I think really catches it, and that is the Yisa Hashem Panav Elecha. Hashem will raise his face towards you. And within that, it could be showing acceptance, except that the Gemara in three separate places challenges and says, Hashem describes himself as an honest judge, asher lo yisaf panim, velo yikach shochat, who will not be no sei panim, and who will not accept a bribe. Nosei Panim, to raise up a face, he will not show favor to the litigant and say, we have a connection. And the Talmud asks in three different places, well, then how could he say, Yisa Hashem Panav Elecha, that he's going to do this for us? And it gives three different answers. One is for the community, one is for an individual, or it's at this particular time of year, the time of Aseret Yemei Tshuva, the days of repentance, or it's because you go do more than you're obligated to do, therefore God will do more for you. All different answers. But the point is that as the Talmud understands those verses, they understand Yisa Hashem Panav Elecha, it's really an expression of a special relationship. And so what Sofar is saying to him is, if you will separate yourself from your turmoil and your rage, if you'll separate yourself from Rogez, if you will direct your heart, if you'll put yourself in a position of respect before a superior, if you will examine your human house and you will examine the house in which you dwell, then you will have the intimacy of raising your face before God, and you will do it, catch this one Newsom points out, you will do it without a mum. What is a mum?
Blemish.
A blemish. But what more than that, what do we look at, when we say mum, what do we think of?
Bendika.
Sorry?
Bendika.
In Torah, what is a mum?
Something like a bodily...
It's a bodily defect, but there's a particular aspect to it. Thank you, Shana. It prevents something from being a korban. Prevents something from being accepted as an offering before God. When you have done all of this, you will be able to have that intimacy before God. Until now, you couldn't. You have some kind of a defect. There is some kind of a mum that disqualifies you. And now you will be rid of this disqualifying blemish and you'll be eligible to be a korban before God, an offering before God. And the result is going to be, following through, the loss of your turmoil. You will be, Pasuk Tedvav, sentence 15, concludes, you will be mutsak. You will be strong. You will have no fear. Sentence 16, your troubles, all the amal will flow away like water. Sentence 17, life will become a bright for you, brighter than midday. Sentences 18 and 19, you will rest securely, your vulnerability is gone, and you will be restored to a position of power. All of this will happen if you will drop your rogez. Now again, Sofar is doing this too early. Job is not in a position to accept any of this. But this is what he's conveying to Job, is this this message of leave behind all of the rogez, perform these actions, understand what you're doing as you perform them to get rid of your rogez, of your turmoil and your rage, and the result is that it will flow away from you. So to summarize what we've said, someone has to respond, he says. God's wisdom is greater than yours in every dimension, potentially even as we took the approach of Ralbag, in terms of knowing what your potential is. Repent and approach God and you will lose your amal, you will lose your turmoil, you will lose all of this, and you will gain is hope and calm. That's what you will get out of this. I gave you on your sheets, just because I think it's useful every couple of chapters, a little bit of a review of where we've been. Just because it's so easy to get lost, I find for myself in the chapter by chapter here of what's going on. But you can see the flow of things here. We began this year by pointing out that a lot of people don't read Job just because it looks like there's no structure. It's just a mess of speeches and poetry and difficult language. But there is a structure going on. Eliphaz argued for a narrative of hope. He said things get better. Job said, you're not helping me, and God should just leave me alone, frankly. Bildad defended God's justice and said, no, the wicked do perish. That which looks bad turns out to be good. There really is justice in the world. And Job rebuked him and said, forget it, and I can't convince God that I'm right. He's almost not even talking to Bildad. He's talking past Bildad about what he would say to God. And then Sofar takes a different approach. He says God's wisdom involves hidden elements. It's not a matter of whether God is just or not. It's a matter of whether you are as righteous as you think you are. There are things that you don't perceive. There are things you don't know, even about yourself. And that's the and that's where we are. And then the next section is going to be three chapters of Job responding to Sofar. Well, that's part of what we need to see. Is this three chapter segment a response just to Sofar, or is it in fact to everybody? And the answer, I think, is a little bit of both. But we'll see that as we go through. Okay. Thank you very much.